Piedra Blanca Trail. There was no phone service. Couldn't be like, hey, Surrey, where's the campsite? Right? We had to follow a map and a trail that someone else had made. So I invite you to relax for a second and think yourselves of a time you had to give someone directions, telling them how to find something, maybe in your bedroom or office for my older children. How did it feel to guide someone with just your words? Now, think of a time when you were the one looking for something and you had to follow someone else's directions. Was it frustrating? Did you have to ask for more details? Or sometimes maybe it was easy. How did it feel to trust in that unseen? Which were you more comfortable with, guiding or following? Usually feels a lot harder to follow. But in reality, we just need to know that God knows. We are always connected to all that have come before us and all that comes after us. We are always guided and supported by Spirit. Spirit knows where we are going. So I invite you to repeat after me. I trust in Spirit.
I trust in Spirit.
To know where I need to be.
To know where I need to be.
And so it is.
And so it is.
Thank you.
Thank you, Bill. So now I need to give a little shout out for Bill. Have you ever met anybody who is more talented at making a spiritual lesson out of all of the things we take for granted? You know, all of these little tiny things in life that we wouldn't even know were a spiritual lesson. But he does it, man. He's so good. So if you're at home, clap for Bill. All right, and now it's time for our beloved practitioner, Diane, to come forward, and she's going to lead us in a prayer to get us started.
Good morning.
Good morning.
Just everyone, the practitioners, please stand, whether you're here or at home. And everyone, just take a deep breath. And as you expel, just release whatever has been on your mind. I know that there is a magnificent power, a spirit that created all from itself. It created the planets, the stars, the mountains, the sea, and it created me. And what I know for myself, I know for everyone in this room, everyone listening, everyone on the entire planet, and those who have already transitioned to another dimension, we are all one. And this oneness is what helps us to get through tough times. And I know this morning, as Reverend Bonnie gives her message and the choir sings, that we are uplifted. And we feel the oneness. And we know that Spirit is here to guide us through the good times and and through the difficult times. And I am so very, very grateful to know that I'm never alone, that Spirit is always with me. And so now just feel the oneness of whoever you're with and feel the love. And with a heart full of gratitude, I release my words, knowing they are already a part of divine law. In my heart, I believe this to be so. And together we say, and so it is. Thank you, God.
Thank you, God, and thank you, Diane, for those beautiful words. Let's continue in that energy as we continue to breathe and feel our hearts swell with divine love, divine presence, knowing that it comes in many forms, many disguises. And as we anchor ourselves in that divine love, let us turn our attention to the words read by Hugh in our sacred reading.
From the writing of J. Krishnamurti. How can you live in this world and yet be innocent? First, be innocent, and then you will live in this world, not the other way around. Be vulnerable. Be tremendously vulnerable. You do not even understand what it means to be innocent. If you are innocent, you can live in this world, in another world, in any world. But if you are not innocent, you try to compromise with this world, and then all hell is let loose. But learn about this sense of innocence. Don't try to get it. It's not the word. It is that state when you have no pretensions, no masks, no conflict. Be in that state, and then you can live in this world. Then you can go to the office. You can do anything. If you know what love is, you can do what you will. There is no conflict, no sin, no pain. This is the fundamental transformation of a human. The state of innocence is the state of mutation. In mutation is the birth of a new being. This is a being who acts, but never reacts. For by living in the ground of inaction, it acts with charm and grace, a never-ending challenge for all, a challenge that is unexplained and therefore unanswered. Such a one lives, just lives. But their very living awakens in others a sense of tremendous urgency. Strange though it may seem, the human of innocence becomes a potent nucleus for a total and a significant revolution in society. There is not first the transformation of the individual, and then that transformed individual leads a social revolution. There are not two different processes. In the transformation of the human being, there has already begun the movement for a fundamental social change. There is no time interval between the two. The process of transformation is just one and integral. In a human of total innocence, in the very act of living, the social revolution has already started.
So we allow ourselves once again to anchor into that spirit of innocence that we carry with us always. The often unperceived innocence of the world and the beings inhabiting it. Our innate innocence that prevails no matter what we've done or what we've said or who we think we've been. We anchor into the sweetness of that innocence. We forgive ourselves. We forgive others. We open to the love of God that is deeply within us as innocence. And as we do, we take all this into our open-eyed state as we breathe in deeply and then exhale, opening our eyes in love and in innocent service to what is, as it is, and so it is. Namaste.
Thank you, David and
Beautiful. And thank you, Chris, for your playing, too. Just lovely. Awesome. Now, I'm supposed to do the flower dedication at the beginning of the sermon. Annette said I had to. So, and I even have a note down there. It's a guinea pig with flowers on its head to help me remember to do it. So the flowers this week are donated by Lonnie Cassidy to Diane Ruse, our practitioner on pulpit duty. Diane, you're a goddess and a saint. We so appreciate you. Lots of gratitude to you. Thank you. Goodness. So my talk this morning is called Save Us from Our Cynicism. It's from a line from a Richard Rohr podcast that I've been listening to that has been really very informative and heart-opening for me and helped me gain a greater understanding of the nature of existence. Maybe that's just me, but if you're interested in listening to it, it's called The Universal Christ, and it's on Richard Rohr's website. And anyway, the title, Save Us from Our Cynicism. How many of you have heard the phrase, you will be saved from your sins? Oh, look at you. Oh, there's people here, yes, and people at home. You know, give us big thumbs up or whatever. If you've heard that phrase, you will be saved from your sins. Richard Rohr in this podcast, says that we will be saved, that the cross will save us from our cynicism. And quite honestly, I am not entirely sure what that means, but I've enjoyed exploring it, and I will enjoy speaking to you from a place that I may not completely understand, but I'm thinking that perhaps this sanctuary that we build together through either physical presence or through online presence, that it will open up a vortex for the Holy Spirit to come in and to inform all of us. How about that? Anybody for that? I know I am. Thank you. But first, I'd like to tell you about a dream that I had the other night as I was pondering this topic, save us from our cynicism. So this is a really cool dream because a lot of all y'all are in it, which is really super fun for me. But anyway, I was charged with taking care of a mansion. And it was a mansion that I had been in, so I was very familiar in real life. I was very familiar with the layout of it. And I wasn't allowed to go upstairs or let people go upstairs. And I also wasn't really allowed to let anybody into the mansion. However, as I have been known to do, one at a time, I started letting more and more people come into the mansion. This is a dream, remember. This is an every man, every woman dream. Because I'm sure that happens to you all the time. But the metaphor will have happened to you. One by one, I started letting more and more people come into the mansion. And it was fine at first, but then they got incredibly rowdy. And you know what? They were all church members. They all attended church here. And say, like, oh, I don't know who. Let's say Ed Lynch was there, and he was shelling peanuts, and he was throwing the peanut shells on the floor. And Chris, you're not going to believe this about Chris, he was playing the piano with his feet so he could use his hands to smoke cigarettes. We expect that after the service, okay? Bill Hadress had a whole troop of Boy Scouts in there. Jennifer Hadress was cooking in the kitchen, making, like, I don't know, spaghetti and throwing it on the ceiling to see if it stuck. You know how that is, right? You've done that. I've done that. All kinds of things. Things I won't even go into. It was all clean, but it was a mess. And I was going from this room to this room to this room saying, you guys, you got to control yourselves. You can't do this. You can't be doing this in this mansion. The owners are going to come home any minute, and they're going to see, and I'm going to get in trouble. Well, I woke up in a cold sweat of anxiety, and as I was strolling to the kitchen to get a drink of water, I was walking to the kitchen to get a drink of water, and I said to myself, wow, remember, Bonnie, years ago when you used to study dream interpretation? I used to go study dream interpretation with this woman, and I went twice a week, and it was quite intense. I would spend about 4 hours a week with her. Remember Mary? Studying dream interpretation with her. And she always said, if you dream about a house, it's a sign of your consciousness. And if you dream about a mansion, it's like, oh, in my house, there are, in my, what is it, in my, hmm. In my Father's house there are many mansions. Thank you. Thank you. I'm getting cues in stereo. Please keep it up because I don't know what I'm doing. In my Father's house there are many mansions. And I thought, wow, I manifested a mansion. But wait a minute. My mansion was a mess. It was inhabited by a bunch of heathens all, y'all, that were just trashing the mansion, playing the piano with their feet, smoking cigarettes, throwing spaghetti on the ceiling, leading a Boy Scout troop, trampling everything, trampling the gardens. I was like, wow. And then I did the metaphysical bat, the science of mind bat, as we call it. What is wrong with my consciousness? Then I manifested a mansion, but it was a trashed up mansion. And also, we were not allowed to go upstairs, right? You know, the upper room is where it all happens, right? So I pondered that for a while and felt, wow, Bonnie, you've got some work to do. And then I had a realization, because on my way back to the bedroom, I heard the rabbit and the guinea pig, who are currently living in our living room, make a little noise. The rabbit goes in there like Godzilla and throws stuff around. And I heard them make a little noise, and I realized the state of our living room was very much like the state of the mansion. In my Father's house, in my husband's house, in my house. And I realized, I said to myself, so why did you bring the guinea pig and the bunny in? Because 4 weeks ago it was raining. And you let them out during the day, but at night you love them and you want them to be inside so they can be part of the family. It was compassion that brought the guinea pig and the bunny rabbit in. And so I was looking at that dream, expecting the owners of the home to come home and to be angry with me for letting in people that were making a mess of the house. But then I had a bit of a cognitive reframe, and I said, what if the owners of the home could be more like me in my good days, my relationship with my rabbit, my guinea pig, my dogs, my family at large, my church family, when I'm having a good day, like I said. What if the owners could come home and instead of yelling at me or being angry with me or scorning me or shaming me for messing up their house, what if they said, wow, this was such an act of generosity how you let all these people in. It looks like you are having a fantastic time. Now let's enlist everybody. Let's all work together to clean it up. Wouldn't that be a nicer way to respond? Wouldn't that be the kingdom of heaven? Because in my world, the kingdom of heaven is not pristine, it's not pure, it's not free of flaws. It's people recognizing flaws, or what we might call flaws, and recognizing that flaws are simply opportunities in disguise for greater compassion. So that's my dream. And I hope it applies to all of us, because I hope that, or I trust that all of us have had some type of an experience when we are trying to control things, or we are trying to win approval, or we are trying to make sure that nobody gets mad at us for our own security. We're trying to do that so that we may feel secure about our place here in the kingdom of heaven, or the planet Earth, whichever we wish to call it. It seems like it's a universal truth that we all do that from time to time. And yet, what if we were to frame that to the second ending of the dream, the one where we recognize that it's not about fixing ourselves, it's not about beating ourselves with the science of mind metaphysical bat, it's about reframing and finding the compassionate way to deal with how we might be getting in the way of our own kingdoms of heaven, in the way of our own appreciation of the mansion in our mother father's house. Now, in this podcast about Richard Rohr, or by Richard Rohr, rather, he talks about power. He says that all religion is political. And he says that he doesn't mean partisan politics, but he means that within the context of religion, there is all of this sort of posturing around politics, or it forces us to, if we're conscious, it forces us to look at the posturing that we all do around politics. And really, he uses the word politics as a synonym for power. I doubt that anybody watching this service wants to be an evil dictator and rule over others, but I have noticed that myself, and perhaps some of you, do have a relationship with power. In the story that I told about the dream, I was trying to exert power. I was trying to control everybody in the house so they would show up as I needed them to show up. I needed them to show up a certain way so that I could gain approval. And I also needed them to give me these things, give me my approval so that I could have security, so that the owners of the house wouldn't cast me out. And how many times have each of us done something like that? In fact, how many times have we not done something like that? Because it seems like it is somewhat of a way of life. You know, I could give thousands and thousands of examples of the ways that I've misused power or displaced power into, as we spoke about last week, using power to invoke more fear and limitation. I was trying to think of, I mean, I do it all the time now still. In this position, it's ripe with opportunities to try and get people to approve of me or try and control people or try and believe that my security is based on what I do or what I say. When really the source of our security and our approval and our control is something else, largely looking like surrender. But I tried to think of a past example where I was in the same type of relationship with power. And like I said, there were so many, but I just chose one that popped into mind. Yesterday, I was procrastinating about writing this talk, clutching at straws, as a matter of fact, volunteering to do things for Brian that Brian knows how to do. Brian is our sound, our video guy. Volunteering to do things for Mary that Mary knows how to do. And I cleaned the whole house, and it looks good, but I also scooped out the place where the rabbit and the guinea pig live outside. And while I was doing all of that, I was listening to opera. And I started thinking about my old days when I lived in New York and I was an aspiring opera singer and I really, really, really wanted to be seen and heard because it felt like my security depended on it. And so I was taking an acting class by a famous opera director. And the first time that I sang for him and worked for him in this acting class, he really, really liked me. And then my whole MO, my whole focus in that class was to make sure that Frank Corsaro still liked me. And man, that was a lot of work. Working so that he would approve of me. Working to try and control his response to me. Working so that to know that if he approved of me and that if I was able to control his response to me, then maybe I had a chance at having a secure career as an opera singer. Now, I wish this was more of an audience participation thing. Perhaps some of you online would like to chime in. Have you ever done anything like that? Tried to win somebody's approval that you actually don't really need. Tried to control somebody and made all of that control and approval as conditions for your security. Just so I don't feel quite so alone, raise your hand if you've ever done that. Oh, okay, some of you have done that. Okay, good to know. Okay. And what it was exhausting. And continued to carry that pattern into, again, many areas of my life, and I still do it. But the beauty is that seeing it makes it easier to make another choice. So here's where we get to the part about cynicism. All of this vying for power, all of this trying to make people approve of us, all of us trying to control people, all of us trying to feel secure, has to do, I think, with power. And I think the source of wanting all of this power is our cynicism. I had to look up the definition of cynicism just to make sure that I kind of got it right, because I have my own definitions for many things. Let me see if I can find it. I'm also unable to control my printer and my computer right now, so I'm having a few little opportunities to grow at home. cynicism. Okay, so it's a school of Greek philosophers. As Jennifer pointed out on Facebook, some of them were quite randy as well, quite wild. But cynicism is the inclination to believe that people are motivated purely by skepticism and self-interest. Again, cynicism is the inclination to believe that people are motivated purely by skepticism and self-interest. And your point is, I mean, aren't they? Aren't we? No, I would say that cynics, if we want to see it through a spiritual lens, cynics see the world amiss. Cynics do not see that the world is really one, that the world is wholeness, that the world is non-dualistic, that there is this non-duality that encompasses everything, and there is the appearance of duality within that framework of non-duality, but duality is not the opposite of non-duality. Non-duality has no opposite. It is everything. It is everything. It is the world beyond opposites, and cynics can't see that. Cynics can't see that. So they learn basic distrust, and they learn to put their power or the source of their power into places that will not serve them. Cynics cannot see the best in people or in circumstances, and they cannot realize that everything is a gift. That's what cynicism is. And the cross, according to Richard Rohr, and if you don't resonate with the word cross, think of something else. Think of something else. You think it up. I can't tell you. But think it up. The cross was here to alleviate and to save us from our cynicism. Now, why would that be? This is the part that I'm still understanding and still getting. I feel it very deeply, but I'm not sure if I have the words to express it. So I'm going to start with something I saw on Facebook, the wisdom of Facebook. There was a picture on Facebook, and it said, our expectation of how to get where we need to go, how we get to where we need to feel peaceful and whole and one, or even a particular goal, our picture of what that looks like is we start here and we go here. Whereas mystical theology and reality, absolute reality, says that our path, our trajectory to feeling good or having what we want or having our heart's desire is not from here to here. It is more like this. Almost. Eventually we get there. It's back and forth. And the cynic cannot see that. The cynic hates themselves when they step back and they start shaming themselves and feeling themselves a failure. The cynic cannot see that when the world seems to erupt in, a pandemic perhaps, that this is the end of things. The cynic cannot watch the news and not feel bitter about what's going on. Right? The sinner cannot watch the news and not feel bitter about what's going on. I'm not sure if that came out right. But those of us who are surrendering to the way of the cross, let's call it wholeness, to the way of wholeness, to the way of non-duality, can see that all of this back and forth, all of this up and down and circles, all of this is a path to something greater. And the something greater is the path itself. Because where is God? Where is love? Where is purpose? Where is the source of our devotion? Where is our heart? Where is our compassion? It is in what we are doing right now. There is no destination other than now. Does that feel like a relief? To anybody? If your now doesn't feel so good, is it even a relief to know that your now, even if it doesn't feel good, is part of something greater? Because it is. That is the other message of the cross that Richard Rohr brought up in this thing. He said, you know, he didn't say this, I said this. It seems like in many, many spiritual theologies, we have this thing called death and resurrection. In the human mind, it seems like we want resurrection and resurrection, and we want to kind of jump over that death part, you know? We don't want the uncertainty of death or the feelings of impermanence that bring up anxiety. But Richard Rohr said, again, that the message of the cross is not just resurrection, it is death and resurrection. And that message sends us, which is hard and paradoxical for the ego and for the human brain to hold, is that if we're going to make three steps forward, there is often two steps going back. But then there's another three steps forward, and then another two steps back. And I think that the key, I think what Brother Richard, if I understand him correctly, is getting at through all of this is, again, what I just said, is to hold all of it as a divine mystery that is for us, not against us. To hold all of it as a perception of wholeness. As Brother Ernest Holmes said, the perception of wholeness is the consciousness of healing. Not only for ourselves, but for the whole world. As Brother Krishnamurti said, as we transform ourselves, as we move into the innocence, as we claim the innocence of our own being and the innocence of everyone, that changes us, but our change changes the world. And it's not linear. Sometimes the changed world changes us, but it's all change. It's all the same thing, and it's all working together in mystical, marvelous ways that our human brain cannot understand. But if we surrender to something greater, then we start to receive it, and life looks beautiful. We start to lay aside our need for approval. We start to see the innocence in the person whose approval we are seeking. We lay aside our need to control somebody or something. We see the innocence in the person that we are trying to control or the condition that we are trying to control. And most clearly, we lay aside our need for security and see that our security is in wholeness, in love, in compassion, in God. That's the mystery. That's how the cross saves us from cynicism. What do you do with this information? We start to look at ourselves. We start to see where we are lusting after control and security and approval. And by the way, those are not only me. There's a lot of spiritual teachers that say that those are the big three bugaboos in the human consciousness. So again, I want to say lusting again. We stop lusting after after control and approval and security. We start to take steps towards surrender, whatever that looks like for us. And here's just one really concrete thing that we can do. I said this a few weeks ago. I read it on Brother David Stendhal Rast's website as a daily practice. And when I said it in church, I heard a few people groan out loud. One thing that we can do to be saved from our cynicism, to move into a greater place of innocence, is to start giving people and conditions and life and everything that we oppose or everything that we feel like opposes us, we start giving it the benefit of the doubt. Hey, I didn't hear any groans. We must be making progress. We start giving it the benefit of the doubt. And in giving it the benefit of the doubt, if we just say, you know, this person feels like they're against me, but I'm going to give it the benefit of the doubt. I think this person over here is making a bad decision, but I'm going to give them the benefit of the doubt because I can't see what they see. I don't know what they know. This thing, this condition in the world that seems against us, it seems like God or the universe or whatever is punishing us, you know, I could hate it, but you know what else? I could also give it the benefit of the doubt and see that it's part of wholeness. That's the beauty of the benefit of the doubt. It confirms wholeness, which means it confirms truth. So let us confirm truth and affirm truth. Make it firm, make it real. Let us do that now, and let us pray.